And that's where we're at today, the truth of God's word. Amen. This is a very powerful passage. God, or why does God do this? And asking all these hard questions because of our sinful nature. This man didn't do it that way. He did it in humility. He did it with the right attitude. And I hope that we can keep that attitude as well as we look out around the world. And so these are questions that he's asking God. And then remember what's going to happen. God speaks to him in verse 5 that, oh yes, there is a lot of wickedness, but I'm going to bring a nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and I'm going to judge you. And how does that make him feel? That's what we're coming into our next passage. God gives him that answer. Okay, I know there's wickedness, God says. I know there's violence. I know there's oppression. And that's what he's complaining about. Look at all this out here. And then he says, and then he hears the answer. Well, now there's a wicked nation coming. They're going to destroy us. And that leads to the next question. And a lot of times we don't read scripture. I've read verse 13. I don't know if you've ever used Habakkuk 1:13 to preach about the holiness of God or explain the holiness of God. I have many times. Look at verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Amen. He's speaking of God's character. Amen. He's pure. He can't look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So the question comes, God, if you're so holy, why are you using a wicked nation? That's the question. So that first, the first question, why is there so much? So let's look at our introduction. Kind of ties it all together. God is a God of love and goodness. If he is all-powerful and all-knowing, then why does he allow evil? You ever hear that question? That's perplexing, isn't it? Why does he tolerate the wicked? These questions are asked by believers and unbelievers alike, both the educated and uneducated. Why do these questions arise? Part of the answer is that we are all born with an instinctive, God-given conscience that tells us justice should rule the world. I mean, everyone, it's an amazing thing, In all the cultures of the world, all the tribes, the nations that are in the world have a sense of right and wrong, even though they don't even have a Bible written in their language. Because it's in the conscience of man. We're creation of God. We're creatures of God. And therefore we bear the image of God. And that image of God, he puts in us a conscience, a spirit, a soul that lives forever. This is where the world and the educated are trying to deceive our youth and our children of our nation and put lies in their head that we are some form of evolution, which is a big lie of Satan and even foolishness. How could uneducated people believe in evolution? Because there's no evidence of evolution. There's no fossil evidence. It's just a theory. It's a lie of the devil to destroy your faith and to destroy your belief that there is a God in heaven, that you are responsible to him. You will be judged by him, and you will die and give an account of your life to God, your creator. This is where we're at. This is the battle for the soul of our nation. Maybe you ask these questions, but you ask these questions with the wrong attitude and the wrong spirit. And then you look for the answers in the world, in the culture, in the education, in the books, the science of the world, and they tell you, well, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, that's what we learned last week, Proverbs, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, the fool. They are corrupt. Let me tell you, you know what people who don't believe in God, their lives are corrupt in sin and wickedness. Because they've lost what we sang about, the glory in our soul. They've lost the morality, the holiness of God. The standard, Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So now the standard is whatever you want it to be. They're vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they worship the creature more than the creator. Oh, I'm my God. I'll do what I want. Will you? Let me tell you, in your pride, where is that going to lead you? It's going to lead you to divorce. It's going to lead you to rebellion in your children, drugs and alcohol and wickedness. It's going to lead you to immorality, pornography, self-gratification, self-satisfaction, hatred, variance, strife, murder. Oh, I don't murder anyone. Well, did you murder them in your heart? Do you hate them? Do you hate them? That's murder. In your heart. You just lack the weapon. In your hand. See what I'm at? This is where people are. This is the culture of our world. We know in us, there's a standard, and that's the image of God, the consciousness of man, the consciousness of man, the conscience of man. And the sad thing is, the Bible tells us that your conscience is seared with a hot iron. You know, it's like taking that iron and putting it on the hide of a cow, right? What's that flesh going to feel like right there where you just stamp that iron, hot iron on there? It's going to be calloused flesh. The animal probably doesn't feel anything. Probably don't feel it anyway, right? But that's what our minds, our consciences become because of sin. It's like a vicious circle, you know, you go in. You say, well, you know, I'm just going to do my own thing here. I'm going to live my life. I'm not going to follow God. I'm not going to worship God. I'm not going to serve God. And then your conscience becomes seared because of sin in your heart. The Bible talks about the hardening of our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. And our hearts become hardened. Our conscience becomes seared. And then we find ourselves far from God. With no desires to worship him, no desires to please him, no desires to seek after God. Amen. This is where sin takes a person. Isn't this what God, isn't this why we have major and minor prophets? Because God's trying to get a hold of his people. He's trying to get the message across. Sin destroys lives. Idolatry will destroy you. Amen. And this is where we're at. And so there is an instinctive God-given conscience inside of us And I thank God for that. Some of you are, I've already told you a little bit about my testimony, that when I was 2, my mother was killed in a car accident, so I didn't know my mother. But I'm thankful for a grandmother who taught me to pray and taught me to look up to heaven, even though it wasn't theologically correct, but she pointed probably to the North Star, you know, the brightest star. She's like, that's your mom looking down on you. There's a God in heaven. There's eternal life.
Amen. Yes, sir.
I don't know if she's in heaven. I hope she is. But, you know, a grandmother that says, you know, look up. There's hope. Pray. Here's how you pray. Teach me to pray. But I didn't know anything about prayer. Once you get older, you're like, God doesn't even hear me. Why should I keep praying, you know? If you're away from God. I wasn't in church, you know. That's what sin does, doesn't it? But aren't you thankful that when God calls you, you start looking back and you say, you know what? I'm glad she did that. That kept some fear of God in me, some respect of God in my heart. Amen. To when he called me, I could respond and say, you know what, God, I'll repent. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to you. Amen. So we look around the world. We want things to be fair. We want everyone to have their needs met. We want people to be good. We don't like evil. We believe at the deepest level that evil should be punished. Goodness deserves reward. But isn't it sad that these things seldomly work out in the real world? And the more and more that we move down the path, we see the truth of the Bible, the axiom. They call good evil and evil good, you know? That's the definition today. What's evil? Well, these Christians are evil, you know? These Christians are our problem. And people who believe in the Bible, they're the problem. Oh, but let's go burn down cities and kill people and, you know, take everything out of their store. Oh, that's good. That's the way we should do things. You see what I'm getting at? Evil is good. Good is evil. And you could just probably, I could spend the rest of the Sunday school hour talking about how that's playing out in our very culture and news cycle, right? Evil is good. Good is evil. But we have this question, do we not? As we look in the world and we have this question, we do know that the righteous suffer. I think that's one of the big questions, too, answered in the Bible. The book of Job is one of those answers, amen? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the guilty, the unrighteous, go free? Most of the time, some of the time, you know. Why do the abusive people and the selfish people get ahead, but the honest and hardworking people fall behind? It seems that there's no justice in this world. And then we ask ourselves, when will justice prevail? If God is good, why does he not do something about this evil and injustice now? And I say that very carefully, and I hope you understand. I'm trying to repeat what people say without myself trying to be hard on God or have a critical spirit. I don't want to do that because I don't believe that. But I believe this is where people come. Now, God's first answer to him was not an answer at all, right? Verses 5, he's like, the Babylonians, what? Why are you doing this? Right? And so it creates another problem for the prophet, a puzzling problem. He's seeing an apparent inconsistency on the part of God. How could a holy God use a wicked nation to punish his own special people? And that's where we pick up our text. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. So, at this point, we see the holiness of God, number one. And we see in verse 12, this nature, the holy nature of God, the Lord's nature. He is eternal. He is holy. And is that not where we're getting into verse 13? This question of God, you're so holy. How can you look on them with iniquity? How can you use them that deal treacherously? How can you hold your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And the question, the idea is, God, we're righteous. They're wicked. We're more righteous. Why are you bringing them to us and judging us? Isn't this difficult? It is difficult. The prophet, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see, the burden he carried, the burden we carry, right? We carry this burden. And so, he knew, Habakkuk knew his people. He had a heart for his people. So he knew the people of God were wicked and backslidden, and they weren't serving God, and he knew that they deserved judgment. But he was wrestling with this. Don't the Babylonians deserve a greater judgment? I mean, look at them. They don't serve you. They don't even have your word. They don't even respect you. In fact, they serve false gods and idolatry. And what I want you to understand, he didn't approach God, and this is an important idea that I want you to see. He didn't approach God with doubts about God's character. And that's where we get wrong. We get sideways with God. We start blaming God when the real issue is the sin of man. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? The real issue, the real problem on the earth is the sin of man. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with God. Mm-hmm. And don't blame God. And that's why he's saying, go, Lord, you are my God. You are from everlasting, the everlasting God. You are the Lord, Jehovah, my God, my Holy One. You are holy. Amen. God, you promised we shall not die. We are going to live forever because we have your covenant promise. You see, he is confused. He is frustrated. But he did not doubt God's goodness. He did not doubt God's faithfulness. He did not doubt God's holiness. He did not doubt God's eternal nature. He called the Lord my God, and he declared he is the everlasting and holy one.
Amen. Amen.
This is where we need to guard our hearts and never blame God. You see, the whole issue is our lack of understanding. The issue is we don't know the purposes of God, the work of God, how he does things. And we're the finite trying to understand the infinite, and we try to figure God out and make him like man, don't we? We think, well, God should be like us. I would do it this way, so God should be like me. I would say this, so God should say this. I feel this way, so God should feel that way. See, the problem is we're sinful.
That's right.
God is holy. He's
Amen.
Separate from sin.
Amen.
He's good. He's faithful. He's perfect.
Amen.
So our understanding needs to be cleared up, and that's where we got to get into the text, and we got to dig kind of wrestle with this, like Habakkuk was. Do we understand, letter B, that God has never promised to wipe out Israel in the sense of we know that they are God's nation, God's promise, God's witness to the earth, amen? And this is a testimony to God's character, to God's faithfulness, that his word stands forever. And we need to understand that today. But he did, letter C, appoint Babylon to punish Israel. Yes, that's not easy. And that's where he's saying, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? And he said, thou hast ordained them. He's speaking of the Chaldeans, which was presented here in verses 5 to 11. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for correction. So, he understands that. He received God's answer, amen? Now he's understanding this is what God wants. This is what God's going to do. The Lord, he is sovereign over all nations, and he already appointed Babylon to be his agent of judgment. Israel, the entire nation, would be punished. We see this over and over again in all the prophets. For their rebellion, for their corruption, you know, they backslid, they were defiled, they started worshiping the false gods. Amen. But the thing is, God always had a remnant, did he not?
Amen.
Isn't it amazing that even in the world today, there's true Christians? I think of Christians in the Middle East that are suffering. There's Christians in Europe where they've left God so many years ago. There's Christians all around America. Now in Latin America, remember we talked to Bruce Martin, and now you have, and this is, you know, missionary said this. His father was Milton Martin, and he probably was a missionary 60 years. And he probably declared, you know, 50 years ago, that America, we better be missionaries to other nations, because one day we're going to count on them to be missionaries to America, if the Lord tarries. Now, we're still, thank God, we still have, we're just like a little, like 0.00000001%, a little sampling here of what missions is in America, you know. We still have a lot of missionaries. We still have a lot of churches doing missions and sending missionaries. And like I said, I didn't say it here. I said it over at Berean. Lehigh Valley, they are up to over $400,000 a year in missions. Just missions budget. That's amazing, isn't it? We've seen that thing grow from probably $100,000, you know, over the years. But it's an amazing thing. So there's churches like that. There was another church. The testimony was that in 10 years they gave $1 million to missions. You know what I mean? There's churches, and that's just a small example of my limited knowledge of God's churches all over the world, all over here and all over the world, that what they do for missions. See what I'm saying? We're still, thank God, a missionary, you know, a mission-sending nation, and that we still send out the gospel. We still print Bibles in all the languages and send them all over the world, and gospel tracts like Brother Godet. Very few like him. There's very few like Milton Martin, who's with the Lord. Brother Godet's with the Lord. And that's the truth of the matter. They're dying. How many more are going? How many more will take up where they've left off? Isn't that some of our dilemma here in our country? But one day, you know, I was getting to Bruce Martin about, he presented how that Mexico, I've been there, I've been to Chiapas. I went there first in 1991 with Brother Milton Martin to the works where he goes down there. I saw those pastors, and then I didn't understand Spanish. I was just learning back then. And then I got to go down in 1996 and preach to those same churches. In fact, I took Roland Hammett and George Hammett. They were teenagers in our church. I took them down on a missions trip. And so I have a really good understanding of that work in Mexico and Chiapas, at least that part of Mexico. And now they're sending missionaries. Isn't that amazing? They are sending missionaries. Remember, he's talking about Nepal, of all places, Nepal, Mexican missionaries, Tzeltal Indians, Tzotzil Indians in Nepal, taking the gospel to Nepal. This is an amazing thing, brethren. This is real. This is amazing what God's doing. And they're probably looking at America, and they're probably one day saying, you know, we need to go to America and be missionaries. Because they've left the gospel, they've left the Lord, and they're backslidden. We need to go reach them. I bet you they look at a lot of the Spanish up here and say, you know what, they've come up here for money, they've come up here for their jobs, and they are doing that, amen. I'm not against that, but they worked so hard, they forgot God. They've left God, too, because they got to send all their money back and, you know, work 724. And you know what? We lived in Chile about 20 years, and they pretty much were married to their job. What do I mean by that? They have to be at work at 8 a.m. Then back then, they had lunch that people used to go home for lunch. Did you know that? Almuerzo. They would go home and actually eat a good meal for lunch. And then they go back to work. But then they go back to work and they have to work, you know, from 8 to 12. And then they have 12 to 2 for lunch. And they go back 2 to 7 or 8 at night. And then where's your day now? Then the day starts when they get home. And that's why our ministry started after 8 p.m. in the evening. And we had to stay up till 12, 1 o'clock every day. That was just the culture. But you see what I'm saying? And then they had to work Saturdays and sometimes in Sundays. And then in Africa, listen, we were in Botswana. Education. You know, like everyone believes education is the God now. Education's your savior. You've got to get an education. That's going to save you. They went to school 7 days a week. Parents had to fight for their children to have time to go to church. You see what I'm getting at? Why do people do what they do, you know? But what I'm getting at is, you know, we need to be careful. And we adapt the same ideas, don't we? We struggle with that. God had a message. Go to Jeremiah 33. I love this outside of this promise to the nation of Israel. And boy, I'm enjoying normal Sunday school. I get to stand up here the full hour and preach. Before we had a missionary, I'd be up here 20 minutes trying to run through. Let's go to this part. Let's go here. We got to stop here. Time's up. And everyone's saying, Pastor, let's have a missionary every Sunday. No. Jeremiah 31. this is a wonderful thing. And this part, and I hope you understand, this part of the covenant extends beyond, and actually it's repeated in the New Testament to us who are in Christ. And this is an amazing promise. He said, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, this is going to be future, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Amen. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. All these promises are, you'll find them in the book of Hebrews and how they apply to us in the sense that in Christ do we not have an inward work of God. He puts his word in us. He puts his spirit in us. Yes. He's our God and we walk with him. Amen. And he walks with us. Amen. Amen. And we know him. And he forgives us. And he remembers our iniquities no more. The idea is this: God doesn't have amnesia, but he chooses not to hold your sin against you because Jesus paid for all of them. That's grace. Amen. Now, number two, we see the holiness of God. Number two, we see the helplessness of the people. The helplessness. Helplessness. And so we go back to our text, and obviously God said, I'm judging you. And we'll read verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou on them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. And really, what we're seeing here is, remember how wicked and evil the Babylonians were, how cruel they are, how violent they are, and when they overcame nations. And that's what he's saying. You know, people are helpless. We're going to be helpless. And so he's appealing to God's purity and holiness and sense of justice. God, you are holy. How can you look upon them? How can you even allow them to do this? And God was greatly disturbed by the sins of his people, and that the people were deserving of punishment. What he had not counted on was that they would be punished by so wicked a nation. That's what Habakkuk's struggling with. Letter B, why would God remain silent while the wicked Babylonians destroyed people more righteous than they? That's what he's saying. When the wicked devoured the man that is more righteous than he. So he's asking that question. I think I got ahead of myself, but anyway, it's here. And he knew the Babylonians. They heard of the Babylonians. They knew how wicked they were. They knew the strength and the consuming greed of the Babylonians for world domination, for they would easily destroy his own small nation. Can you imagine how great of a nation Babylonia was compared to Israel? And he was puzzled by this. Letter C, why would God allow injustice? Why would he make his people like fish in the sea, then allow the wicked to entrap them with hooks and nets? Why would God allow wicked people to rejoice over their cruel, evil behavior? The prophet compared his people to fish that are easily caught in nets. He knew they would be helpless and defenseless against a ruthless nation like Babylon. Habakkuk also knew the Babylonians were proud. They would gloat and rejoice over their catch. He saw this as an injustice. It did not seem fair to him. How could God permit this to happen? Then we see number three, the haughtiness of the enemy. Yes, they are proud. The haughtiness They are proud. We see, one, the holiness of God, the helplessness of the people, the haughtiness of the enemy, verses 16 and 17. Therefore they sacrifice unto their nets and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And so the question is, why would God tolerate a people of idolatry, allow them to reject him and worship the things, the nets that brought them their prosperity? That's what they did, right? Yeah. They worshiped their own strength. They worshiped material things. Yeah. And so they were idolatrous. And their God was power. Their God was their greed. And they trusted their mighty military machine. That was their net. They worshiped gods of power and violence. They worshiped their own strength. They trusted their own evil plots. Not only did they worship and seek guidance from false gods, they sought glory and honor for themselves. They wanted, you know, that's the pride of man. They wanted the glory. They didn't want to give glory to God. And then B, why would God allow the wicked to keep on destroying without mercy? I think the prophet sums it up. Now, we're not done with the book. I hope you understand. We're posing some questions and the struggles, and the answers are coming. So please come back, amen, or listen on. Why would God allow the wicked to keep on destroying without mercy? Verse 17, the prophet summed up his argument with a final question. Considering the wickedness of the Babylonians, their brutality, their arrogance, their idolatry, all of which was worse than Judah's, how could God allow such a people to conquer his own? He did not know how God could allow these wicked people to keep on conquering other nations without mercy, especially God's own people, the children of the promise. Habakkuk could have said more about the abominable religion of the Babylonians. For example, they believed in a multitude of gods and goddesses, with Bel as the head of their pantheon. Anu was the god of the sky, Nebo the god of literature and wisdom, Nergal was the sun god. Sorcery was an important part of their religion, including honoring Ea, the god of magic. Their priest practiced divination, consulted omens, all of which were prohibited by the law of Moses. Amen. So it seemed unreasonable that the Lord would allow such spiritually ignorant people to conquer Judah, the land that housed his own people. Go to 2:1. And it says this, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Do you see what he says? Habakkuk finishes his defense, and he waited for God to speak. That's what we're seeing in 2:1. He's like a servant. He stood waiting and watching, wondering how God would respond to his complaint. The answer God gave is recorded in chapter 2. But before we listen to God's encouraging reply, we must pause to examine our own hearts today. Are we fully yielded to God? See, that's the kind of man he was. And I hope you understand that. I'll elaborate on 2:1 next week a little more when we get into chapter 2. We must examine our own hearts. Are we yielded to God? Are we willing for him to have his own way with us and with those whom we love? Yes, there's nothing wrong with wrestling with problems of life and seeking a better understanding of God's will, but we must beware of this, lest we start debating with God and trying to change his mind. We admire Habakkuk for being an honest man. Amen? Wanting God to spare the people he loved. There's nothing wrong with that. He was standing in the gap. He was interceding. Remember Moses? You read through the Old Testament. Moses, like, he goes up to the mount. The people are down there, and they're, you know, in idolatry already. They're making a golden calf and dancing and partying, and he's up on the mount. He comes down, you know, they had to put a veil over him. He's spending time with God. He's so holy. And then, you know, he's up there interceding. God says, I'm going to destroy this nation. God, no. And he's crying. And God says, okay. He goes down. But then he says, grind that thing up in powder and you drink it, you know. And he went down and he displayed the anger of God. Amen. With sin. Because he had the character of God in him. And so what I'm getting at is, though he interceded and loved the people, he still understood, you're going to get judged. You deserve judgment. And we have to have that balance, don't we? And that's what's hard with us, to find the right balance of that. And so we must want to imitate his openness and sincerity, his willingness to wait for God's answer. But we want to remember what Paul said to Rome. Remember what he says there over in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Amen. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Listen, we may not understand it, but one thing we understand, God's in control. Amen. And he makes no mistakes.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this Sunday school hour. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for the struggles, the frustrations, the confusion, because we